Well, all right, we're going to be in 1 Peter chapter 2 today. We're working our way through the letter of 1 Peter. Today we will conclude chapter 2. So as you're turning over there, we'll talk about a code of conduct for just a moment. A code of conduct is a set of principles and values that outline the expected and the acceptable behavior for individuals within an organization. Now, a code of conduct establishes the ethical standards, how someone is supposed to behave. It also guides members on how to interact with one another. And one of the main purposes of it is to ensure a safe, respectful, and productive environment. Now, according to one article that I read this week on a website called Ethisphere.com, here are four components of a good code of conduct. First component is that it needs to be aspirational in tone. So what it's calling you to, it's calling you up into something new, into something different, into something better, not down below the standard, but up and above of what maybe is considered normal. There's also an inviting component to it. There's an emphasis on the importance of you speaking up and you speaking into what's going on, that you don't just sit back and be silent, but that you participate in the organization. There's also an aspect of easy accessibility to it, that everybody should know where they could find this code of conduct. We hear people talking about it, but where do I find it? Where is it? It needs to be accessible so that people can know what it is, so that they can then adhere to it and try to live according to its standards. And then the fourth component is about the design and the organization of it, that the way that it's presented ought to mirror and reflect the organization for which it is a code of conduct. So for us, it would probably have some yellow somewhere on the board, because that's who we are. We like the color yellow, and so we do different things along the way, but it's presented in a way that reflects the company and aligns with brand identity. So the title of today's message is Code of Conduct, because again, a code of conduct is a set of principles and values that outline the expected and the accepted behavior of the individuals within that organization. And if you've been with us for the last few weeks as we're working through the second chapter of 1 Peter, up until this point, and really up until last week, Peter has been reminding the audience of who they are in Christ. In light of what Jesus has done in His life and in His death, and in His resurrection, what that means for an individual who would place their faith and trust in Jesus alone for salvation. And then last week, he began to pivot, and he's basically saying that in light of who Jesus is, in light of what Jesus has done, this is what ought to be true in our lives. For the follower of Jesus, these things are true of you. Here is the identity information that is true. And it's not based on anything you've done, but what Christ has done in you and through you and for you. And now, here's what you get to do. And last week, we began to talk through the beginning process of what does it look like? What are the expectations? What is God looking for from the followers of Jesus? And so we pick up that trail today. In verses 4 through 11, we had that he provided identity information. Last week, we started talking about the idea of submission to God as our Heavenly Father, as the ultimate authority is expressed through our submission to the earthly authorities that He has placed above us. And so we pick up that today. Peter's going to utilize the remainder of the letter to explain this code of conduct for a follower of Jesus. So let's read together in 1 Peter chapter 2. We're going to start in verse 13, which is where we started last week, and then continue on and finish out the chapter. And so let's read together in 1 Peter chapter 2, starting in verse 13. He says this, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil, and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor." Verse 18, he continues. He says, "Servants, Be subject to your masters with all respect, not only for the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and you're beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and you suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you've been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in His steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in His mouth. When He was reviled, He did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but continued entrusting Himself to Him who judges justly. He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By His wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. So we're going to look at verses, specifically verses 18 through 25, and let's jump right in. Right from the jump, our big idea that we see in this passage is this: that followers of Jesus are called to submit to both good and bad leaders in our life. We see that right there in verse 18. He says, "Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and the gentle, but also to the unjust." Now, this theme of following Jesus in the midst of suffering, it's an important one. Not only is it the major crux of this entire letter, which is, as a follower of Jesus, this world is not your home, that you are living as an exile here, that there is eternal life coming. So everything that you endure here on this life is but for a moment. And so we endure in the midst of suffering. He was writing a group of people who were experiencing daily persecution, daily suffering because of their faith in Jesus. And so he's writing to this notion and he's saying it's important to realize that suffering will be a part of the reality for a follower of Jesus. It's the essence of discipleship, which is the journey of an individual who was lost in their sin, who finds salvation through Jesus alone, and then lives the rest of their lives being shaped and transformed and molded into the character of God. There is suffering to be found in the middle of that. Remember last week, submission, it's about denial of self. It's about the realization that not everything has to be about me, that there is preference that is required as a follower of Jesus. First and foremost, always, to our Heavenly Father. But then as we're learning now in the practical application of real life examples that Peter's getting into, that day to day I have situations where I have authorities in my life, and one of the ways that I prefer them is by being obedient to their authority, even if it's not my preference, even if it's not exactly what I would want to do in that moment. Jesus spoke about it. We mentioned it last week. I want to remind us again. In Mark chapter 8, verses 34 and 35, it says, "And calling the crowd to Him with His disciples, Jesus said to them, 'If anyone would come after Me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow Me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for My sake and the gospel's will save it.'" In these two verses, Jesus describes the upside-down nature of the gospel, that it seems counterintuitive. It seems like that wouldn't be the way, that in order to save my life, I've got to do things to save it. But He's saying, no, if you will follow Me, if you will trust Me, then you will find eternal life. And so it's through submission to God that we make our life about something more and something larger than ourselves. And we need to grasp the notion and understand the reality that righteousness can and does lead to suffering. Righteousness can lead to suffering, and righteousness will lead to suffering. We can try to shy away from that. We can try to avoid that. We can try to reframe it. But Scripture is clear that if you're going to follow the suffering Savior, if you're going to live a life that is righteous and live a life that follows Him, then a part of our existence on this earth will be that we experience some unjust suffering because of our faith in Jesus. Why is that important? Because only when we embrace a theology of suffering for righteousness, that it's rooted in the gospel, will we be able to endure when we experience that suffering. If I try to avoid it at every turn, I will not endure it. If I try to act like it's not a part of the program, then when it happens, I won't persevere. I won't endure. Instead, I will walk away. And so we have to grasp the fact that it's a part of it. If it happened to Jesus, then it's going to happen to His followers. And so in light of this idea and the need of submission, Peter provides a code of conduct for the followers of Jesus. He uses real-life examples to drive home the idea that no matter what circumstance I find myself in, the goal as a follower of Jesus is to maintain an ordered relationship with the Father. That no matter if I find myself underneath the authority of someone who's crooked, who's dishonest, who's disloyal, that I can still be faithful to God by remaining in submission to those earthly authorities. And so the first real-life example that Peter uses is a slave-master relationship. Now, obviously, that doesn't apply to us directly here today in our society, thanks goodness. But the application of the truths are still there that we can put into play with any leader that we have in our lives. And specifically, Peter's talking about the leader in our life, an authority in our life, maybe a boss in our life, a teacher in our life, a coach in our life, who is crooked, who does things for their own good, that they walk all over you. Maybe at work, you did the project, you did all the work, and then they took it at the last minute and presented and got all the credit for it. Or they got the promotion because of all the work that you did. It's that picture of a person who's just selfless. They're selfish. They want everything for themselves. They walk all over you. And Peter's going to remind us and teach us that even in that scenario, I'm to submit. That even in that scenario, I'm supposed to submit to the Father. You've done a great job. We'll finish it up here in just a moment. You're good, dude. Appreciate you serving in that way. So the call from Peter is this. We are called to submit to all of our authorities. Not just those who are gentle and kind, but also those who are unscrupulous. Those who are crooked. And we submit with all respect. Look again at verse 18. He says, "Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect." That word respect is important. It literally means fear. And if you'll remember back, there have been two occasions already in this letter, in chapter 1, verse 17, and again in chapter 2, verse 17, where he says the way that we are to operate as followers of Jesus is in fear of God. That He gets my respect, that He gets my awe and my wonder because of who He is. And that's how I'm supposed to operate. So how do we make these two things come together? Because he's saying I'm supposed to respect and fear God with an awe and majesty, but now I'm supposed to also interact with my earthly authorities with that same respect. And the reality is this, that I've got to take that fear of God and allow that to inform the way that I respect and show honor to my earthly authorities. The only way that I could treat someone who's treating me poorly the right way is if I'm doing it for God's honor and glory. Because naturally, if my boss is treating me poorly, I'm not going to want to treat them well in return. I want to treat them poorly. I want to respond in kind. I want to do it the exact same way that they're treating me. So the only way for me to respond righteously when I'm being treated in a wrong way is to do it for God, to do it for His honor and glory, and realize that He will participate and help me do that. We don't do it for the person who's treated us poorly, but instead we do it for the God who has treated us so well. So let's spend the rest of our time today looking at three truths that specifically are trying to answer the question, why? Peter's telling us that we ought to submit to an earthly authority who's acting crooked. Why should we do it? Well, I got three answers for you. The first one is this. We submit to a crooked authority because God rewards our submission. Look in verse 20 with me. He says, "For what credit is it if when you sin, you are beaten for it, or you receive consequence, and then you endure? But it's when you do good and you suffer for it that you endure, that this is a gracious thing in the sight of God." Peter's asking a rhetorical question right here. He says, think about it. He's like, what's notable about it that if you do something wrong, then you incur the consequence, you endure the consequence, and you make it to the other side? What's notable about that? There's nothing. Why? Because you deserved it. You did the thing that was wrong, you then experienced the consequence, and you endured. But if you didn't do anything wrong and you endure suffering, there is something notable about it because you didn't deserve it. Something's going on there. You're receiving that even though you didn't deserve it. It's unjust. You know, an example of this I have found through painting fire hydrants. So one of the things we do as a church and kind of our ongoing service projects is that we paint fire hydrants. And so one of the times we were out in the community painting fire hydrants, and this lady pulled up in her car right in the middle of the street, squealed her tire, stopped, rolled down the window and said, "Hey, are you in charge? Are you the person doing this?" And so I gulped real big and said, "Yes, ma'am, that's me." And so I came over and we started talking, and she wanted to know why we were painting fire hydrants. She kept asking why. So I told her, I was like, "Look, well, we're just trying to add value to our community. We're trying to find simple, easy, practical ways to add value to our community." She said, "So you're just doing it because you want to?" And I said, "Yes." And she goes, "Well, I was curious because my son, several years ago, he had to paint fire hydrants, but he didn't do it because he wanted to. He had earned the right to paint fire hydrants," meaning he had done something wrong. He was given community service to pay off his what he had done wrong, and he had to paint fire hydrants. So the moment that she found out that we were doing it because we wanted to, not because we had to, it became notable for her. And I have found that to be the case over and over and over again as we interact with people in the community. They'll come up and they'll say, "Why are you doing this? Who are you? Why are you doing this?" And once we communicate why we're doing it, that we're not being forced to, they're like, "Wow, I really appreciate that." Their tone changes, like their demeanor changes about it. And so anytime you're going through something that people would say is suffering and you haven't done anything wrong, there's something noteworthy about it. So what are some of those expressions of being treated unjustly? It's when you receive insults or mockery. People talk about you behind your back and they slander you because of your faith in Jesus. You're being passed over for a promotion because of your stance on your faith. Maybe you've been rejected. I don't know if any of you have ever had a friend that maybe you started doing some things that they thought were weird or whatever because you were following Jesus, and they're like, "You know what, maybe we're not going to hang out anymore. You're not who you used to be. You used to love and go out and do this, and now you don't go out and do this, and so maybe we're just not friends anymore." And so they kind of move on. You've been rejected by some folks who don't want to go along with your new lifestyle. Maybe you face false accusations, people talking bad about you to people in power just because they want to get you out. But whatever that may be, when we're treated unjustly and we endure, there's something notable about it. And Scripture says that God rewards it. Ultimately, what He's doing is He's rewarding our faithfulness, our willingness to continue on even though there's suffering involved, even though there's things that are happening to us. And He doesn't reward us because He's forced to, but instead He rewards us because He delights in it. It blesses His heart. He gets joy in being able to reward you for walking through that unjust suffering. We get an example of this over at the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, verses 11 and 12, where Jesus is talking to a group of folks and He's explaining to them, this is what it looks like to be a follower of mine. Here are some of the things that are expectations, but here's also what will happen if you'll adhere to these expectations. In verse 11, He says, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account." Notice the falsely. They've done all these things, but it's not true. They're saying all these things about you because of me, but they're not true. "Rejoice, be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." You see, God rewards our faithfulness, and He rewards our faithfulness with His activity. Because God is just, we can trust that He will operate in kind and defend those who are treated unjustly. We get a good picture of this over in the book of Genesis, chapter 18. The scenario is that Abraham is having a conversation with God, trying to intercess on behalf of the people who live in a place called Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, most of the people who lived there were evil and were doing things that were almost unspeakable. And so God says, I'm going to destroy the people who live in Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham, because he has a family member who lives there, stands in the gap and is trying to intercess and say, maybe you should spare it if there's some righteous people there. Listen to what Abraham says to God about this. He says, far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of the earth do what is just? What's his argument? He said, if the righteous receive exactly the same thing as the unrighteous, where's the justice in that? And people will watch and they will see and they'll wonder, how could a just God do the exact same thing to the people who are righteous and to the unrighteous? How about over in Romans chapter 12, verse 19, Paul writes it this way. He says, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. You see, we can trust in God in the moments of these suffering because He is just. Because ultimately with the Sodom and Gomorrah, He did hold off. He did allow the righteous to move on. He saved some of the righteous from that place. He's just. It's who He is. So we can trust Him when we go through unjust suffering. We can allow Him to be the one to avenge us. If it's about me getting back on the people who've been unrighteous to me, then it's about revenge. Instead, when it's done in a righteous way, it's an avenging. And God is the one who says, vengeance is mine. You see, God does some of His best work in situations where people are suffering unjustly. I'll give you one example. Joseph, in the book of Genesis, in the Old Testament, he's his dad's favorite. His brothers hate him for it, so they sell him into slavery. As a slave, he finds his way into Egypt, where he's sold into the house of Potiphar. Potiphar's a guy who works for the Pharaoh, pretty high up. And so he gives his household responsibilities to Joseph. The favor of God is on Joseph. Everything that Joseph deals with goes well. It multiplies. It's a good thing. So Potiphar's looking at Joseph going, I've struck the gold. Like, this is great. I've won the lottery. This guy's awesome. Everything he touches turns better. And so he loved having him there. Well, there was somebody else who loved having Joseph there. Potiphar's wife looked at him and thought, this guy is a handsome young man. Everything he touches, he's successful in. Maybe I'd want to be with him. And so she makes a pass at him physically. He responds correctly and says, thanks, but no thanks. She gets her feelings hurt, says that he did something that he did not do. Without a jury, without a trial, Joseph is thrown in prison. And for years, he's in prison, even though he had done nothing wrong. For years, he is suffering unjustly. But God was at work in the midst of the suffering. While he was in prison, he's promoted and elevated to a high-ranking position in the prison. God gives him the ability to interpret different dreams. He tells him what the dreams are going to be about. That's how God gets him out of prison. He finds himself before Pharaoh, interpreting a dream for Pharaoh that no one else could interpret. When it comes true, Pharaoh promotes him to second in command of all of Egypt. So here's a guy who entered into the country as a slave, spent multiple years in prison, and yet God didn't give up on him. God was working the whole time, and God rewarded his faithfulness with his activity. He elevated him to the second in command, and he played a huge role in the nation of Israel. And ultimately, that's how God saved and kept his people safe in the middle of a huge drought and a huge famine, was that the nation of Israel eventually came and stayed in Egypt and were able to have food because of what Joseph had done in his obedience. You see, as God acts on our behalf, we are rewarded with an increased mindfulness of Him. We prayed about that in our scripture stuff today, is that the more He acts, the more mindful I can be of Him, the more I remember how He's been faithful. So we see first that when we submit to crooked authorities, because God rewards our submission. Second reason why we do it is that we submit to crooked authorities as we follow in the footsteps of Jesus. We see that in verse 21. It says, for to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in His steps. Now, pastor and author Mark Dever says that Jesus' life is unique and it is exemplary. It's unique and it's exemplary. It's unique because he was one of one. There was nobody like him. But it's also exemplary because he gives us the example that we're supposed to follow. He's unique and he's exemplary because he can meet us where we are and he can lead us where we need to go. And we are called to walk in suffering because Jesus himself walked in suffering. We've talked about this already. The New Testament clearly communicates that those who follow the suffering servant will also find themselves in moments of suffering. And so as I step where Jesus stepped, I will experience suffering like he experienced. Which means that the only way for me to avoid suffering is to avoid following where Jesus goes. So if I find myself never experiencing any suffering from my faith, I might want to check and see what I'm doing. Am I living a life of faith that is worth persecuting? Am I just playing it safe and avoiding, or am I being obedient, actually going where Jesus is asking me to go? Am I actually doing what Jesus is asking me to do? And the call of this verse, the call of this passage, is to trace the steps of Jesus. It's the picture of that little notebook that you get when you're like in kindergarten and first grade and you're starting to learn how to write your letters, and you get the little page and it's already got the outline of the letters on the page. And so literally you just do like 25 of them in a row of just copying, and that's how you're learning that the shape of that letter, and it goes with the name of the letter. That's the picture of this idea right here, that Jesus is the lines and we literally just trace his life. We try to act and operate like he did. We want to look like he did. We want to speak like he did. We want the character of Christ to be revealed within us. This picture here, it's very much has the air of a classroom, that it's to be learned, that it's not natural, but it can be learned. And through discipline and through perseverance and through a heart of submission to God the Father, he does that through us. And before long, as time goes along, we begin to look more like him than we do ourselves. We begin to sound more like him than we do of ourselves. The call is to trace the steps of Jesus. Because he endured suffering. Every single bit of suffering that Jesus experienced was unjust. He didn't deserve one iota of the suffering that he experienced while on this earth, because he was sinless. He was righteous. He was holy. He never messed up. There was never a moment where he was supposed to experience consequence because he never sinned. He never fell short of the standard. And yet, he went through a lifetime of suffering in just 3 years. He went through a whole lot of suffering in just a few days in the lead up to his arrest. And he suffered through it. He was still righteous in the middle of it. So how do we follow the example of Jesus? How do we trace the steps of Jesus, when verse 22 says that he was sinless? So we seek to live in a righteous fashion. We don't let the fact that we're experiencing unjust suffering give us a free pass to have a bad day, to do things that we know we shouldn't do just because, well, I've gone through some stuff and I deserve this, so I'm just going to get off and do something wrong for a little while. No, we continue to live in righteousness. Verse 23 says that no deceitful word was found in his mouth. So even the folks who were treating him poorly, he wasn't speaking poorly about them. He wasn't saying things behind their back. He wasn't dogging them out because of the way he was treating them. No, he was speaking correctly about them and of them. When he suffered, he didn't threaten. In Luke chapter 23, verse 24, he said he prayed for those who were causing suffering in his life. The very people who were treating him unjustly, it was his heart's desire that they would find God and his love. Verse 23 says that he entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. Ultimately, what Peter's saying is this: Jesus operated in a way that he did because he trusted the one who was calling the play. That yes, in that moment, it was painful. That yes, in that moment, he would have picked to do it another way. But he trusted God the Father as the one who was in charge enough to go ahead and run the play. And that's how we trace the steps of Jesus. We continue to live in righteousness even though we experience suffering. We don't talk bad about the people who are treating us poorly. We don't try to get back at them. Instead, we try to serve them and love them. And ultimately, we're only able to do that if we trust God that when the time is right, that He will avenge our suffering. And trusting that He will avenge our suffering frees us from the desire to revenge for our suffering. We allow Him to do it. We read Romans 12, 19 a minute ago where it said, allow the Lord to avenge your suffering. The next verse, in verse 20, it says, to the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Revenge and avenging is God's job. Our job is to serve those who we are around. As we submit to God's authority in our lives, we submit to the earthly authority in our lives, even the ones who are treating us unjustly, and God does a work that only He can do. He will reward us. He will bring consequence and justice to those people who treat us poorly. So we submit to the crooked authorities as we follow in the footsteps of Jesus. And then the third and final way is that we submit to the crooked authorities because Jesus was our substitute. Verse 24 says, He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live in righteousness. Now in verse 24, Peter draws upon two Old Testament passages to make this claim, to draw this picture, to explain what he means by this. He references Deuteronomy 21, 23 that says, and this was a law verse talking about what to do in certain situations. And it says that his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day, for a hanged man is cursed by God. Now Isaiah 53 verse 12 says, yet, talking about the coming Messiah, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. So what Peter's saying in this verse and what he's saying in this moment is that Jesus lived the life that we were supposed to live. And that's why we trace His life. Because He's the model. He lived in righteousness. He lived in communion with the Father. He lived in a daily walking of obedience to God the Father. We can trace the life of Jesus because Jesus died the death that we should have died. When He died on the cross for our sins, He died as our substitute. That's what we deserved. We deserve that as our consequence, and yet He died in our place. We can trace the steps of Jesus because He bore the body of shame that we should have borne. Not only did He die in our place, but while on the cross, He received all of the consequence, all of the shame, the weight of all of the condemnation of sin, of God's wrath was placed upon Him. That's what He felt when He was on the cross. He didn't just die, but He walked through the pain. He experienced all of the things of sin that we should have experienced. You see, the purpose of Jesus' death was not merely to provide an example, but to put an end to sin and free His people so that they could live in righteousness. That's why Peter's going to say, by His wounds you are healed. He died to forgive our sins, but He also died to our sins, meaning that sin no longer had a hold on the righteous, that sin no longer had the ability to drag you down. Before Christ, at some point, you're going to give in because of your sin nature. After Christ, if He resides within you and His Spirit is there, you have the ability to say no to sin and yes to righteousness. And because Jesus died not only for your forgiveness, but He died to sin, you now can share in the victory over sin that Jesus accomplished on the cross. And so He finishes in verse 25. He says, for you were straying like sheep, but you have now returned to the shepherd and the overseer of your souls. Now notice that the words there. Both the word shepherd and the word overseer are both capitalized, meaning that they are names of God, meaning that they are activities that God does in our life. They are positions that He holds. He is the good shepherd. By dying on the cross, He made it possible for you to have life in Him. And just like a good shepherd who goes after the sheep that has wandered and strayed away, that's exactly what He did on the cross. We had wandered away because of our sin. We had chosen a different path, and He came after us. He pursued us. He made relationship with Him possible. But He's also the overseer. That's another word for pastor. He's the head of the body. We are the bride of Christ, and it's His desire to lead and guide and direct us. So we finished our time, we started our time this morning talking about a code of conduct. We talked about those four components of that. The first one was that a good code of conduct is aspirational. It communicates a higher standard, something that we are to live in. There is probably no higher standard than the expectation that you are going to submit to earthly authorities, even the ones who are treating you poorly, as an expression of your submission to our highest authority. Another component was that it invites us to interact. It invites us to speak up. Can I tell you that the only way that you will ever be able to submit to an earthly authority who is treating you incorrectly is if you admit to the Father, I can't do it on my own. I need You to help me. I trust You that You're going to make it okay. I trust You that You're going to bring justice at the right time. I trust You that You're going to work in the middle of this, even though I can't tell what You're doing. And I can't do that on my own. I need Your Spirit to empower me. I need Your Spirit to embolden me. I need You to continue to build up my faith so that I can walk this out on a daily basis. There's also a component of easy accessibility, that you got to be able to know where to go find the code of conduct. Can I just remind us that not only is Scripture is that, but if we're supposed to trace the steps of Jesus, then we need to spend time in the Gospels. We need to spend time in Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, because it was written by people who spent time with the Savior. They walked with Him. They talked with Him. They watched Him. They learned from Him. So what better place for us to spend time learning how to trace the life of Jesus than from the very people who spent time with Jesus? And then the fourth component was that it's on brand. It aligns with the company policy. It's presented in a way that makes sense for the company that is asking of that for that code of conduct. And I would like to just remind us and make the argument that when we submit in the midst of unjust suffering, when we submit to an earthly authority who is treating us incorrectly, we are on brand with Jesus. We may never be more on brand as a follower of Jesus than when we walk in righteousness in the middle of suffering that is unjust. And we can sit here and go, man, that doesn't sound like a lot of fun. And you're right, it doesn't. We can sit here and go, man, I know I can't do that on my own. You're right, you can't. But thanks be to God that He's capable. He's able. And it's His desire to do it in us and through us. And He may just do a work that'll blow the doors off of your expectation of what He may do. His code of conduct is aspirational. But it invites you in, and it makes us rely upon Him. And if we will rely upon Him, He will do a work that only He can do. Let's pray together in this place.